Ezra chapter 6. Can you find verse 23? No, you can't find it because it's not there. But much of the lesson tonight is going to fall between the crack between the stepping stones here in Scripture. If you're in the habit of marking things in your Bible, and I know some of you aren't in the habit of doing that, but those of you that are, I've drawn a line after verse 22 of chapter 6 and before chapter 7, verse 1. First word of chapter 7 is the word now. There's 10 chapters in Ezra. 5 chapters begin with the word now. It's Ezra's transitionary word. It's the first word of the book. It's the first word of chapter 4. Of course, chapter 4 dealt with them pouring the foundations of the temple, and then persecution came and the work ceased. Here's the third now, chapter 7. The work has been completed, and they're being sponsored again by Artaxerxes, furthered in the work of God. Then chapters 9 and 10 begin with this same word now. Now, between chapter 6 and chapter 7, you may want to write it down, transpire 58 years. 58 years. 58 full years fall between the end of chapter 6 and the opening of chapter 7. 2 generations of Hebrews have now been in the land of promise. Here, in times of ease, it would seem that a discomforting comfort enraptures the people. Because some of them were back in the land, because their temple was rebuilt, because many of their homes had been reclaimed, the conditions of their lives would not pretend to spiritual vigilance or aggression. In other words, they did not have the same aggression that 2 generations ago had, that their grandfathers had. Their grandfathers had a desire to come back and build something for God. Now they're maintaining what their grandfathers built. Someone said the first generation Christians pay the price. Second generation Christians enjoy the blessings of the price that was paid. Third generation of Christians sell the farm. Whereas it's been said before, first generation Christians have convictions. Second generation Christians have beliefs. And third generation Christians have opinions. And we have a generation here that did not see firsthand the mighty working of God. They did not pay a price to really follow the Lord Jesus and to be faithful in their work to God. Now is the time for God to send a man on a mission. And we meet the namesake of the book, whose name is Ezra. Matter of fact, he's the writer here, most likely, of Ezra and Nehemiah. So he writes the first 6 chapters based on, of course, being inspired of the Holy Spirit and historical documents, and then he writes firsthand. Let me show that to you. Look at the last verse. We're not going to get to this tonight, but look at the last verse of our chapter. Verse 27, "Blessed be the Lord God of our fathers." Brother Tyler, I'm a little loud. That's not typical, but thank you. "Blessed be the Lord God of our fathers, which hath put such a thing as this in the king's heart, to beautify the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem, and hath extended mercy," here it is, "unto me." I circled that in my Bible. Unto me. That's the first real personal note in the book. The writer speaks in a first-hand account way. You may write down, nothing is dynamic until it is specific. Martin Luther said the power of our Christianity is in the personal pronoun. Not a Savior, the Savior, your Savior. He's my Savior. So it becomes very personal to Ezra as he is sent on the scene to serve his time in the will of God. Now, we're going to look at 3 things tonight, and I didn't even have a title for the text because I didn't know what to call it. So you preachers will wonder where the big idea is, and I don't have a big idea. I have just a lot of ideas. All right, so here's the first one. There are 3 distinct movements of God in this portion of Scripture. 3 distinct movements of God. Now, we've talked about the first. That is the movement of Zerubbabel to rebuild the temple. That's completed. Now we're beginning the second movement of God, which is the movement of Ezra to seek the law of God. So he comes back to rebuild worship, to rebuild the glory, the pomp and circumstance of the glorious God of Israel. And then, of course, as we move in the summertime, to the movement of Nehemiah to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. Now, just in case you thought that a house was enough to please God, here comes a man with a heart to seek the Lord. Now, I want us to read the first 10 verses of our chapter, Ezra chapter 7, verse number 1. If you have it, say amen. Amen. Now, after these things, in the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, Ezra, the son of Seraiah, the son of Azariah, the son of Hilkiah, the son of Shalom, the son of Zadok, the son of Ahiatub, the son of Amariah, the son of Azariah. Now, about this time, you're wondering where we're going. The son of Merioth, the son of Zerahiah, the son of Uzai, the son of Bukai, the son of Abuishai. I messed that one up. The son of Phinehas, the son of Eleazar. Here it is. The son of Aaron, the chief priest. This Ezra went up from Babylon, and he was a ready scribe in the law of Moses, which the Lord God of Israel had given. And the king granted him all his request according to the hand of the Lord his God upon him. And there went up some of the children of Israel and of the priests and the Levites and the singers and the porters and the Nethinims unto Jerusalem in the seventh year of Artaxerxes the king. And he came to Jerusalem in the fifth month, which was in the seventh year of the king. For upon the first day of the first month began he to go up from Babylon, and on the first day of the fifth month came he to Jerusalem, according, here it is, to the good hand of his God upon him. For Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord, and to do it, and to teach in Israel statutes and judgments. Now, you may want to mark the expression at the end of verse number 9, according to the good hand of his God upon him. Now, there is a sermon in and of itself just in that reference. For from here to the second chapter of Nehemiah are 8 occurrences of the hand of God being on Ezra or on Nehemiah. In chapter 7, verse 6, the hand of God answered prayer. In chapter 7, verse 9, the hand of God was upon Ezra to advance his pursuits for God. In chapter 7, verse 28, the hand of God strengthened him to serve Jehovah. In chapter 8, verse 18, the hand of God provided laborers for the work of God. In chapter 8, verse 22, the hand of God protected and repelled their enemies. In chapter 8, verse 31, the hand of God delivered them from the hand of the enemy. In Nehemiah chapter 2, verse number 8, the hand of God supplied the resources needed for Nehemiah's ministry. And finally, in Nehemiah chapter 2 and verse 18, the hand of God was the proof upon the ministry of Nehemiah. Let me read something to you. F.B. Meyer said, "When God's hand is on us, it is also on others, preparing them to cooperate." We see in our passage the Lord once again, 58 years later, moving and stirring in the hearts of his people to accomplish something for his glory. Now, number 2, we're going to read between the lines. That's chapter 6, verse 23. We're going to read between the lines. Now, what's going on between the chapter divisions here in God's Word? What is God doing in the lives of the Jews? Now, there are a few great gaps in Scripture. Now, there's one that's not a huge year gap, but it is a gap nonetheless. From the birth of Christ to his appearance at the temple at 12 years old, that's a great gap in Scripture. And then from 12 years old to 30 years old, when he shows up at the marriage of Cana at Galilee, that, no doubt, is a great gap in Scripture. Think about the gap between the end of Genesis and the opening of Exodus. 400 years of history transpire in the gap. Then there's the gap here between Zerubbabel and Ezra. And then we'll talk about in just a little bit the gap between the Old Testament and the New Testament, between Malachi and Matthew. Now, what all occurred in the transpiring of this time, we don't know. But we do know that God was working in the hearts of his people. He was stirring up his people. Now, let me major on something I didn't speak much about. In chapter 1, there was a group of Jews who came back with Zerubbabel to Jerusalem. Now, my question tonight is, what are the reasons that those Jews desired to stay in Persia? Why did they stay? Why did they not come back to the land of promise? Well, we know a few things here. Just logically, there were some that were too old to travel. It was a 900-mile journey. And it says here, regarding Ezra, no doubt a healthy man, that it was a 4-month journey through the desert with marauders and rebels and the criminals of that day lying in wait. Some were just too old. And then we think of this, some were just unable to travel. Maybe there were families with very young children. Or those who were sick or disabled, they could not go. Some just were enjoying the comforts of Babylon. They didn't desire to go. They were comfortable in the land of Babylon. And then there were some who knew nothing of Jerusalem. I mean, they'd never seen the holy city. They'd never experienced the beauty of the temple of Solomon. They had never been on Mount Zion. They never heard the choir sing. They'd never been there on the Day of Atonement when God met with his people in the forgiveness of their sins. Some just didn't know anything about it. Then there were some who were concerned for their personal safety over that long journey, and they just decided not to go. Maybe there were some that were living in disobedience to God, and God had encouraged their hearts to leave, and they desired to stay and would not go. Then finally, there were some who were unwilling to put the amount of work in that it would take as necessary to rebuild the city of Jerusalem, and they just said, I'll let somebody else do that, and I'm not going to be involved. Now, when I read between the lines, I ask the Holy Spirit, Dear Lord, what happened between chapter 6 and chapter 7? Will you write one word down? Anybody know my word? Esther. Esther. Now, what happened in the life of Esther? Because her story is what takes place between chapter 6 and chapter 7. Well, what took place in the story of Esther was a king by the name of Ahasuerus, or Xerxes, who was having a party, and he was going to exploit the purity of his wife. And old Queen Vashti said, I'm not doing that. And he vanquished his queen. Then there was a call for her to be replaced, and they chose the 400 most beautiful women in all of Persia. And they set days aside for their purification that they might stand before the king. And there was among them a little Jewish girl who was being raised by her uncle, whose name was Mordecai. Mordecai became a father to Esther. And of course, Esther was chosen and she was being purified to stand before the king. Well, all of a sudden, don't you know what happened? God allowed a Jewish girl to find her way into a Gentile king's heart. And they were married. And then we know that the king, he took Haman to be his chief ruler. And what did Haman do? Well, he hated the Jews. He was an anti-Semite. And he desired a Holocaust, as it were, to eradicate the Jewish people. And we talked last week about the laws of the Medes and the Persians. Remember that? Where if there was a law of the Medes or Persians, it could not be overruled. It could not be reversed. And so there was an edict that went throughout all the land of Persia. By the way, in those days, the kingdom of Xerxes was the largest kingdom in all of human history, encompassing all of Turkey and Iraq and Iran. And as Obama said, Pakistan. I don't know why he ever said it that way. Pakistan and Jordan and Lebanon and Israel and parts of Egypt, Sudan, Libya, and Saudi Arabia. And in the whole realm of the Persians, if there was a Jew that was found, they set a date where all the Jews would be eradicated off the face of the earth. Of course, Mordecai comes to Esther and he says, Boy, we got to do something. Chapter 4. We got to do something. And he utters that great expression, Who knows? Who knows? But if you've been brought to the kingdom for such a time as this. And she hazards her life. Remember, she hazards her life. And she goes in unbidden, unannounced, uninvited into the presence of the king. And she begins to tell her all her heart. She speaks of her ethnicity and her affection. And you could hear in the clanging of the night Haman building a gallows for Mordecai, for he surely thought that he had the upper hand on that old Jew. But at the end of the day, God caught the old devil by his forked tail, didn't he? And Haman would hang upon the gallows that he had made for Mordecai. And indeed, it was not a holocaust. It was not a holocaust. It was once again God intervening in the life of his nation and saving them from extermination. It was no doubt, this historical record of the attempted eradication of the people of Israel between chapter 6 and 7, where a father of a Hebrew family looks at his wife and he says, don't you think it's time we go back home? The historical word for this type of genocide, the historical word, not a biblical word, but the historical word is Holocaust. It would be translated a burnt offering. Now, though, again, it's not a word found in the Hebrew of the Old Testament. A Holocaust is understood in the Hebrew and used in ancient texts to speak of complete destruction or absolute annihilation. Annihilation, though, is not, as it seems, what took place at all. We speak of the Holocaust of the 20th century. But it's really not true. It was not a complete destruction, not an absolute annihilation. It was terrible. It was beyond description. It was dire. But it was not complete. Hitler did not totally annihilate them. Hear it. Those who survived had a burning desire to return to the land. Britain and other European countries faced this question: what do we do with the Jew? Well, you know what happened. They returned. And they continue to return to the land of promise. When Marie and I were there, we were checking out of our hotel in Jerusalem, and there was a hotel next to ours, and it was packed with police, and you could see snipers on the tops of the buildings. And of course, when you're in Israel, it's not a strange thing to see a sniper or a young woman in the military with an assault rifle over her shoulder. Somebody said that must be scary. You know, that's kind of a thrilling thing while you're there in the Arab world. But Netanyahu was there at the hotel having a conference with tribes of Israelites from the country of France, whom the Israeli government was sponsoring to come back home. With all the anti-Semitism around the world today, it sends the Jew flowing back into the land of Israel, their ancestral and historical home. So Haman's decree, no doubt, stirred up many Jewish hearts. It's time to go back home. Word has traveled to Persia that a temple, albeit paltry in comparison with Solomon's, has been built. Let's return to the land of promise. Notice verse 13 of our text. I make a decree that all they of the people of Israel and of his priests and Levites in my realm, which are minded of their own free will to go up to Jerusalem, go with thee. So we've seen truths between the chapter and verse divisions. But I want you to see thirdly tonight, Ezra, the son of Aaron, the scribe of Moses. Notice two expressions. Verse number 5, you may circle it, the son of Aaron, the chief priest. The son of Aaron, the chief priest, that's the high priest. The son of Aaron, and verse 6, a ready scribe in the law of Moses, the son of Aaron and the scribe of Moses. Now, someone said this about ancient Israel. She had not recovered a vestige of her ancient civic splendor. The rigor with which the returned exiles had founded a church among the ruins of her political greatness had been relaxed, and the one distinguishing feature of this humble colony was in the danger of them melting away in easy and friendly association with neighboring peoples. When it came, hear it carefully, when it came, the revival of zeal did not originate in the holy city. Hear it carefully. The revival of zeal did not originate in the holy city. It sprang up among the Jews at Babylon. The earlier movement in the reign of Cyrus had arisen in the same quarter. The best of Judaism was no product of the soil of Palestine. It was an exotic. The Torah of Moses emerged from the desert with the learning of Egypt as its background long before it was cultivated at Jerusalem to blossom in the Reformation of Josiah. In other words, if there's a revival in chapter 7, they're going to have to import it from another place. And God says, I've got a man for that job. God's always had a man. In this case, his name was Ezra. He springs up on the plains of Babylon, not among the hills of Judah. Think of it, first of all, a religious son. A religious son. I don't want to get into this genealogy very much tonight, although I read much about it in the first five verses. Ezra takes us into the information in regards to Ezra's ability and genealogy, his pedigree to serve as high priest of the people. He's a son of Aaron. And you may write in your margin or in your notes, there was an interval of 1,000 years between Exodus and Ezra. 27 generations. Now, let me just blow you away for a second tonight. We were doing some math. Actually, Marie and I were talking about this the other day, and then I carried it with me to Landmark, and my freshman and sophomore know-it-alls, they helped straighten me out a little bit. But if you take a 25 to 30 year generation, which is about the average, and you go back, now I believe in a young earth, a mature earth, but a young earth. So if you go from generation of my wife and I and our children all the way to Adam and Eve in the Bible, I ask my students, how many generations do you think have taken place in that amount of time? One of my students said, 8,000. Well, if you do the math on paper, it's somewhere between 300 and 400 generations all the way back to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. That blew my mind. I mean, that is a fairly rational number to think about. We have 27 generations here in a 1,000-year period of time. 16 are mentioned by name here in chapter 7. If we go into the Chronicles in chapter 6, we pick up 6 names. In chapter 9, we pick up 4 more names of 1 Chronicles. 27 generations. Let me just say this. Ezra is sent to Israel to give an elegance, a seriousness, a legitimacy would be the word, to the priesthood of Israel, which was lost before the exile. Why, the priesthood before the exile was a joke, wasn't it? And a laughingstock. God sends a religious son. But he sends, secondly, and here's where I want to spend most of my remaining time. He sends a ready scribe. That's chapter 7, verse number 6. He was a ready scribe. Now again, I'll say this again. Ezra lived in an age of great transition. He was leaving behind the days of the prophets and headed for the day of the printed page. The Bible here calls him a ready scribe. Now, the most excellent question, of course, would be, what is a scribe? He's a ready scribe. I'm grateful for that. But what is a scribe? Well, here's what a scribe does. He collects the sayings and traditions of earlier ages. He arranges and edits literary fragments of original minds. He's not original on his own, but he's confined to the explanations of others. He adapts what he's received to new needs and new circumstances. Thus, we see theology passing into a reflective stage. It's becoming historical. It's being transformed into a branch of archaeology. Now, hold your place here. Go with me. Just one reference. Go to the book of Matthew, chapter 23. Now, I'm throwing several things out at you, and hopefully I give you enough strings to be able to hold the hub together. Matthew chapter 23, notice carefully in verse 34, Jesus is speaking. Now, what we've had heretofore are prophets. And we have three classes of prophets. We have what we call pre-exilic prophets, or prophets that preached before the exile. We had exilic prophets, such as Daniel and Ezekiel, that prophesied during the exile. And then we have what we call post-exilic prophets. They preached after the exile. We've talked about them in chapter 5. Haggai and Zechariah, they were post-exilic prophets. Now, what we've been dealing with are primarily prophets who, they did two things. They foretold, they predicted, and they were foretellers and forthtellers. They preached righteousness. They set the record straight. They told the people of God's holy standard and the ways in which they violated that standard. And in that, they were prophetical. They saw the Lord Jesus Christ off in prophetic revelation. They saw Christ, and they saw Him two ways. They saw Him in His first advent in Bethlehem, and they saw Him in His further advent as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, what they didn't see is the rapture, because they didn't see the church age. They didn't see you and me. They didn't see that God would graft us Gentiles into the family of God. But I'm so glad I'm a part of the family of God. Amen? He grafted us in. So all we know are prophets. Here a prophet, and there a prophet, and everywhere a prophet, prophet. Well, what did the Israelites do when God sent the prophets? Well, they rejected them. In many cases, they killed them. They either disowned them or they destroyed them. You ought to read Jeremiah is first among the what we might call scribal prophets. If you go around chapter 36 of Jeremiah, where he's speaking to the king, and Baruch, his scribe, is writing down his prophecies, and he gives the prophecy of captivity to the king, and the king takes his penknife, he cuts the letter, throws it in the fire, and God said, "That's all right, Jeremiah, just take you a scroll, another scroll, and you write down the same thing I gave you the first time." It speaks of the preservation of Scripture, amen? You can throw the Bible away, but you can't undo the Word of God. And old Lester Roloff said, the Bible doesn't need to be rewritten, it needs to be reread, amen? So we know of prophets. God sent scribes. Notice here, chapter 23, Matthew, verse 34. Wherefore, behold, I send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes. And some of them ye shall kill and crucify. And some of them shall ye scourge in your synagogues and persecute them from city to city. We see here that they were sent by God. Prophets were boisterous and known and public, but scribes, they were humble and unknown. As a matter of fact, think about this for a moment. You would not have, and I understand the supernatural work of God's preservation of Scripture, I understand that. But you would not have in your lap tonight the inspired, inerrant, preserved Word of God if it were not for the work of the Old Testament scribe who took seriously the collecting, collating, and preserving of the wonderful words of God. We understand that in Babylon and Persia, learning had failed among God's people. But Ezra here, chapter 7, he desires to bring learning and instruction back to the people of God. Now I have a second question. What is a scribe? We know that. Number two, what is the significance of a scribe becoming the featured character in this time of Israel's history? Think about it. We don't have a royal seed sitting on the throne of David. Now Zerubbabel was of the house of David. We learned about that, but he didn't sit on the throne. But we have a son of Aaron, a scribe, that becomes the national leader of the people of God. Now, what is all that about? Now, if you were to go in your Bible tonight, you might want to take time to do it. Go to the book of Malachi, and in my Bible, there's maybe a page or two between Malachi and Matthew, just an empty sheet of paper. You may want to look at it. I have it right here in my Bible. Malachi's right over here, and Matthew starts right here. I've got one little sheet of paper. Do you see my sheet of paper? All right, have you found your sheet of paper? Okay, now the Bible from tip to tip, from the Genesis account of creation to Revelation, the writing of the revelation of Christ, 4,000 years. 4,000 years of Old Testament history. 95 A.D. was when John completed the canon of Scripture with the writing of the revelation of Christ. Now, that page right there represents for us 400 years between Malachi and Matthew, 400 years. Okay? Guess how many prophets God sent to His people during that 400-year period of time? How many prophets did God send? Somebody want to venture a guess? How many think it was more than 100? How many think it's less than 100? How many think it's more than 25? Less than 10? Okay? How about zero? Now, what did the writer of Hebrews say? God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets. He tried that. Did it work? No, it didn't work. Greatest preacher in the Old Testament starts the greatest passage in the Old Testament with this pitiful cry. Who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? Matter of fact, theologians tell us that Jeremiah had not one public convert. Well, he was a failure. In earthly means, he was a failure. God said, we've tried that prophet thing. I'm going to allow them to sit without a prophet, and I'm going to send my son. 400 years. Now, Ezra is serving right before God shuts the light out on the Old Testament. Now, if you have your piece of paper, just go back to the end of Malachi, and here's something really, really interesting. I've thought about writing a sermon series on great conclusions in the Bible. Just interesting closings to books in the Bible. This is a really interesting one. The last book of the Old Testament begins with this expression. He said, I'll send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And by the way, when they saw John Baptist come, they said it was Elijah. And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, the heart of the children to their fathers. Notice it. Lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. Now, what's really awesome is you end the Old Testament with a curse and you open the New Testament with Jesus who came to take the curse away. 400 years. Now, between Malachi 4:6 and the ministry of John the Baptist, Israel endured 400 years of silence in which God did not speak to His people. Think about it. They have been trained to be listening. Read the Psalms again. Read the Psalm of Asaph. Teach them to your children. Write them on the post of your house. Write them on your gates. Tell your children about them. Tell your children's children about them. If you don't speak the word, the children won't know the word. But there's not a preaching prophet now. The Jews had rejected the preaching prophets. And upon the returning remnant's occupancy in the land, a cold and lifeless religion had been reestablished. Now, when you open to your New Testament, hang with me. When you open to your New Testament, you see that the world is no longer ruled in the East. Babylon, Persia, the Medians. It passes through in the intertestamental period. You have the history of the Greeks and Alexander the Great. But you keep going, and we find when you open your New Testament, the Romans are in power from the West. Now, Hebrew is known but not fluently spoken, but Greek and Aramaic are being spoken in the land of Israel. Losing their Aaronic succession of priests, Jews in the times of Christ are divided into three sects, Pharisees, Sadducees, and Essenes. The temple had been damaged and repaired at least six times. Matter of fact, Daniel speaks of a Seleucid king whose name was Antiochus Epiphanes, that would be the greatest prefigure in world history of the work of the Antichrist. Times quickly changed. Now hear my statement. Without a verifiable and infallible record of divine truth, the Jews would be lost in the darkness. Think about it. God didn't send another preacher. God sent a scribe. Why? Because the only light they had would be the light that was given through the prophets and preserved on paper for the people to read the Word of God. Can I just tell you this tonight? We would be lost sitting in darkness right now if it weren't for the awesome privilege to hold in our hands the preserved Word of God. Amen. Someone said that the people had been destroyed for lack of knowledge. So one author noted, scribism. You didn't know that was a thing, did you? Scribism rose when prophecy declined. It was a melancholy confession, hear it carefully, that the fountains of living water were drying up. It was like an aqueduct laboriously constructed in order to convey stored water to a thirsty people from distant reservoirs. The reservoirs may be full, the aqueduct may be sound. Still, who would not rather drink of the sparkling stream as it springs from the rock itself? In a very real sense, God was working, hear it carefully, God sent His people to a Babylonian and Persian culture that did one thing exceptionally well. They wrote. They recorded things. Could it be, this is awesome, could it be that God sent His people into the Babylonian Empire because there would be a Persian Empire coming behind them that would teach His people how to preserve truth for their children's children to enjoy? Providence was at work in a mighty way. You might get to Jerusalem and ask a question, does anybody know the Lord? We have a temple, but does anybody know what God requires? Does anybody know what God expects and requires of us? And so I want you to go back to Ezra chapter 7 and I'll be done. In verse 9. For upon the first day of the first month began he to go up from Babylon. And on the first day of the fifth month came he to Jerusalem according to the good hand of his God upon him. Verse 10. For Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach in Israel statutes and judgments. My third question about Ezra is this. What did Ezra do to fix the problems? We ought to heed this advice. Number one, he studied the law of God. Verse 6. He was a ready scribe in the law of Moses. Every Christian ought to be a theologian. You say, well, I just don't understand the Bible. Well, that does not make a lot of sense to me, considering that if you're truly born again, the author lives in you. He studied the law of God. He copied and collated all the scripture that he could find to study the Word. And then he did a second thing. He searched the law of God. Verse 10. He prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord. He searched in it. What did Jesus say? Search the Scriptures. For in them ye think ye have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me. Study to show thyself. Oh, Jim Elliot went to Ecuador with an AUG degree. Approved unto God. Approved unto God. A workman that needeth not to be ashamed. He searched the law of God. And then he did a third thing. He had a conviction to do the law of God. Would you like to know how to... the best hermeneutical style possible or way of studying the Bible? Jesus said, if any man will do his will, I think it's John 7, verse 17. I'm probably wrong about that. But I know it's in the book. I just forgot its street address. You ever do that? If any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine. He had a conviction to do the law of God. And lastly, and here it is, verse 10. Here's the essence of Ezra. When he signed the Bible, I think he signed it, Ezra 7:10d, and to teach in Israel statutes and judgments. His job as a scribe was to teach the law of God to others. I hope you have an insatiable desire. And I would tell you this, it's never been easier, really, it's never been easier for you and I to teach the law of God. I was reminded of something recently that Charles Spurgeon had 300 people in the Metropolitan Tabernacle who transcribed Charles Spurgeon's sermons and preached them every week, the same week that the sermon was preached. What were they doing? Extending the influence of the preached Word of God. All the avenues that God has given us, we could be so much like Ezra, to study, to search, to do, and to teach the law of God. So, for the next several weeks, we're going hand in hand through the ministry with a scribe, a son of Aaron, whose name was Ezra. We'll see what he accomplishes for God. And then he meets up with his buddy Nehemiah, and they are a power punch, a dynamic duo of deity. I mean, they are strong in God, and they accomplish great things before the 400 years sets in. And they sure needed a shot in the arm, and Ezra provided it for the glory of God.